Well, if you are in Christ this morning, He can be totally, utterly, and completely trusted. But following the Lord Jesus Christ will be costly. And the man or woman who is willing to suffer in their association and their belonging with Jesus Christ has lost nothing, but has gained everything. Please open up your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We are going to cover the whole chapter. I assume no one got the memo to bring their sleeping bag. but this is going to be an exciting morning. So, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field to the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he's well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Whenever the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you're to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as the other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And so Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Jonathan called the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Quite a text, huh? Well, number one, the tension. The tension. Three times Saul has attempted to kill David with a spear. Saul is 0 for 3. If you're tracking here, he's 0 for 1 with Jonathan as well. But three times he tried to kill David with a spear. Twice he sent him on a mission to fight against the Philistines to win his daughters. And three times he enlisted his servants to ploy, to plot, to arrest or kill David. And so David, in our text, has just left Naoth. You remember, we saw last week that Saul sent three bands of messengers to go arrest David. All of them fell under the prophetic trance. And Saul there undressed himself and is lying naked before Samuel. And we don't know how long this prophetic trance was, but David now leaves. And he goes and finds Jonathan. And Jonathan most likely is in Gibeah. And so David, even though the text doesn't say, but in verse 20, in chapter 20, verse 1, says David fled Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. Now this may have been the next day, because it says then David. And as we just saw, Jonathan is completely unaware of Saul's three recent attempts to kill David. So Saul has no clue. David fears for his life, and David wants to know who he can run to and turn to, who he can flee to. So why does he go to Jonathan? This is why, because his friends' lists are growing thin. He needs to know who has his back. And so he goes and he finds Jonathan, who he thinks he can trust, and he wants to know this question: what have I done? Right? Why is Saul trying to kill me? He is acting like a madman. What have I done? And you'll notice in chapter 19, verse 1, the text says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." But notice, Saul never gives the reason why. Right? The text just reads, Saul told his servants to kill David. Why? Well, we know why, but we're told why later on. Now, David is convinced that he's innocent, and he goes to Jonathan, and he essentially says, "What's going on here, Jonathan? He's your father." Now, Jonathan and David have already established a covenant back in chapter 18, verse 3. Now, I haven't told you what that was, but I think I know what it is. And I'll give it to you later on. But Jonathan here is highly skeptical about all of the reports that David is giving him, isn't he? Do you see that? Look at Jonathan's response in verse 2. "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me." Do you see that? So Jonathan is telling David, "David, I have a hard time believing that, because anything that my father does, he runs it by me." So Jonathan is highly skeptical about David's hostility here, because he's convinced that Saul will inform him and consult him before Saul makes any major changes. And Jonathan thinks that his father would have told him if anything has changed. Now, David, interestingly, somehow knows why, and I know you see it in the text. So look at chapter 20, verse 3. "But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes.'" Do you see that? And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved." So David thinks that he knows why Saul has not told Jonathan. And the reason why is because Saul does not want to grieve who? Jonathan. But we found out later that Jonathan is actually what? Grieved. So Jonathan right now is in a very peculiar and interesting position, isn't he? Right? His father, he has a filial relationship with his father, right? His father is king. And on the other hand, David is the man who he had entered into a covenant with. And so now he's stuck pretty much in between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. And I want to know, hey, Jonathan, what are you going to do? On one hand, he's convinced his father would tell him. On the other hand, David is saying, look, I am one step away from death. And Jonathan now is trying to decide who he trusts. David is sounding the sirens. He's waving the red flag. And Jonathan's saying, nope, my father would tell me. Now, Jonathan doesn't call David a liar, but he seems to be a little skeptical. And so Jonathan's response is rather gracious. He says in verse 4, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you. You name it, I'll do it." So the second is the stratagem. Stratagem. I suppose that many of you didn't know what it was, so I gave you a dictionary definition of it. Okay. A stratagem is an unconventional or an elaborate scheme That's the ploy to outwit an opponent. That's what a stratagem is. Okay? And stratagems oftentimes are unnecessary because they produce undesired outcomes that otherwise could have been avoided if you didn't have a stratagem and just had a very simple, transparent plan. Okay? So a stratagem is more than a plan. A stratagem operates in wit outside of the normal conventional boxes. It's peculiar. And so Jonathan and David, really mostly David, but David develops a stratagem. And his stratagem includes Jonathan lying to his father. You see that, right? And this lying would occur at the New Moon Festival. And the plan is that Jonathan, David will be absent, and Jonathan will be at his seat, and Jonathan will lie and look at the reaction of his father and base conclusions on his reaction. Now, in reality, this plan that David submits here is much like, in some ways, the plan back in chapter 19. You remember when Jonathan successfully brokered a peace between Saul and David? In this plan now, David is going to hide in a hill. He's going to hide. And in his hiding, there's going to be some type of conclusion that Jonathan would like to meet. But it's actually different in this sense, that Jonathan is going to lie to his father. Instead of confronting honestly in our text, like Jonathan did previously, David wants Jonathan to lie. And this lying is going to occur at the New Moon Festival. Now, this New Moon feast that's mentioned several times in the text, it's in verse 5, it's in verse 18. This New Moon feast was a very special and festive occasion that would typically happen when there was a Sabbath and a New Moon. And this happened multiple times throughout the year, and Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 15 lets us know that that the prince or the king would have participated in this festival, which would be different from any other feast and festival. So this festival would have happened probably a couple of times a year. So this is a special feast and festival. Okay? Now, Michal had already lied twice. Remember, we saw that last week. She lied twice, but Jonathan hasn't. And David here in our text is acting, listen, out of fear and not of faith. Okay? There is subterfuge here on David's part. David wants Jonathan to lie in order to extract information. Now, as we saw last week, there is a difference in Scripture between reporting and recommending. Right? Just because Scripture describes an event, it doesn't mean it prescribes it. This account is not teaching ethics necessarily, but instead it's telling a story. Don't confuse reporting with recommending. Don't confuse describing with prescribing. And do not confuse explaining with endorsing. Now, this situation is different from last week in several ways. Because we saw last week that possibly Michal's first lie was justifiable, maybe, although still sinful. But Jonathan here can find out what exactly is going on if he just asks Saul, right? Why isn't the plan from David, Jonathan? Just ask the king straight talk here. King, do you want David dead? Right? Just make a beeline, right? Stop trying to shape and fashion with this stratagem, trying to outwit. Just ask the question, right? Be black and white. King, have you tried to kill David? Yes or no? Now, Michal last week was under a different type of pressure and obligation because David didn't have anywhere to go. So she set up that mannequin out of the teraphim and David escaped through the window. David was inside of the house. The only out is a window. But the plan that they devise right now, the stratagem, is unnecessary. Jonathan should have just cut to the chase and just asked. And Jonathan's going to get himself in trouble. Now, I shared with you last week, when you lie to someone, you defriend them. And Jonathan is going to get caught lying here. Jonathan may have exacerbated this situation by lying. And it's said that when you lie and when you deceive, you build a web. And every lie and every act of deception is like spinning a thread. And you will eventually get caught and entangled. And it will be worse off for you. And Jonathan gets himself in trouble. Now, we're not going to justify what Saul says once we get there. But Jonathan got himself in trouble because he lied. Now, Jonathan could, I think, have found out the king's intention if he just asked, right? Just ask. But he didn't. So, the plan is, Jonathan is going to attend this feast. He's going to lie. He's going to watch his father's intention. And then by the second or third day, he's going to go out to a field. He's going to shoot an arrow. He's going to send a servant there. If he tells the servant, hey, servant, boy, the arrow's beside you, that means you're good to go, David. Come on out. If the arrow goes beyond him, that's the nonverbal cue to David to flee because Saul is hostile. And so the reader here, we are anticipating what exactly is going to happen here. Point number three, the implementation. So when Jonathan here arrives at the feast, there are at least four chairs where Saul is, at the table where Saul is. Saul, Abner, Jonathan, David. And you'll notice as well it's against the wall. The reason why it's against the wall is to protect Saul from any assassins. And as the text notes, that there was an empty seat, just as planned. David's seat is empty. So the first day here, David's seat is empty, and Saul assumes, interestingly, that David is ritually unclean. Now, I thought that was fascinating, right? But Saul didn't say anything about his absence. Look at verse 26. Saul did not say, do you see that? Say anything that day. Do you see that? For he thought. You see that? So the narrator here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, knows what Saul was thinking. Saul didn't say anything. Saul thought it. And he thought David must be ritually unclean. Now the Torah prohibited the consumption of sacrificial meal during times of uncleanness. But how ironic that Saul thinks David is ritually unclean. Has Saul not been a man of outward rituals? Right? Remember in chapter 11, verse 14, after defeating the Ammonites, Saul asked Samuel to go with him to Gilgal to offer sacrifices. You remember in chapter 13, verses 8 through 11, Saul did not wait for Samuel to come to Gilgal. He didn't wait 7 days, and Saul then offered sacrifices himself. You'll remember Saul also builds his first altar as the nation of Israel through the actions of Jonathan are pressing the Philistines westward. You'll remember in verse 41 of chapter 14, Saul consulted the Urim and the Thummim. The list can go on and on, right? But it never dawned on Saul that perhaps, maybe David's seat is empty because you're trying to kill him. It never actually dawned on him. I want to give a warning here about rituals. There are many who follow through with rituals of religion, but whose hearts are far from the Lord. You must put your full rest and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ alone this morning. So day one, Saul thinks, yeah, David must be unclean. But day two is different. David's seat here remains empty, and Saul now questions, what's going on here? And Jonathan here fabricates the lie. And he adds some details. I'm not going to boggle you down with the details, but Saul, notice that he asks where in verse 27 the son of Jesse is. The son of Jesse is a term of derision. He's making fun of David. No respect here. So Jonathan now lies to Saul. Jonathan says, look, the reason why David is absent from this feast is because there's a yearly feast at Bethlehem. The Jesse family all get together. The oldest son here is planning it. They invited David. David came to me. I said, okay. And so he's not here. Now, David's absence should have been nothing more than a gaffe in social etiquette. Or it could have been viewed as by Saul as a preference for David's family over full fidelity to the king. Right? But Saul here determines that Jonathan is lying. And he berates him. Now, I'm not going to give you every detail of the Yo Mama jokes in here. Because in many of his Yo Mama jokes, that's his wife. So, but I'm going to keep it PG here. Saul tells Jonathan in this foul-mouthed epithet. He tries to shame him, he tries to embarrass him, and he tries to guilt-trip him. First, I want us to look at the shame and the guilt. Now, there's a difference between shame and guilt. Because Saul guilt-trips him. But David doesn't feel shame. So verse 30, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now, I want you to notice the end. It's not shame to your mother, but to your mother's nakedness. So, what does this mean? Essentially, Saul is saying to his son, Jonathan, your disappointment. Your mother, when she gave birth to you, in her nakedness, she was unclean, and you have now exacerbated her shame. You are an embarrassment to the family. And to your mother. You've shamed the whole family. And this is what you need to do. You need to go get David, bring him back, so I can kill him. So Saul tries to shame David. But also I want you to look at the greed as well in verse 31. He says, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Do you see that? So while David's alive, Jonathan, your kingdom will not be established. Now, Jonathan, as I said, Saul guilts him, but there's no shame on Jonathan's side. And so Jonathan here attempts to fix everything. And he does something that he could have, or maybe he should have done in the beginning. Notice what he does. Verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Why didn't Jonathan just ask that before the whole stratagem? And now Jonathan tries to actually do what he did back in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. I want us to look at this. Please turn to chapter 19, please. Verse 1, we already looked at. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants. They should kill David. Good. Jonathan is going to broker peace between them. He says in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, as the Lord worked a great salvation for all. You saw it, you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Question, why didn't Jonathan just do that prior to this whole lying fiasco? Now, we can speculate all we want about it, but I think Jonathan made the situation worse by lying and not cutting to the chase. And now, in an outburst of anger, Saul and his spears, takes a spear and he tries to kill Jonathan. Surprise, he misses. Saul can't hit a broadside of a barn with a spear. He's 0 for 4 here, people. So Saul tries to shame Jonathan in defending a righteous person. And that's exactly what I think our culture does today as well. Saul tries to make Jonathan feel guilty, tries to shame him in standing for righteousness. He lied, wrong on him, but he still supports and he's defending David. Shame, guilt, and greed. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of that going on right now, and we need to stay strong in the Lord. Jonathan is guilty in Saul's eyes, but he feels no shame. No shame in what he's doing. And Jonathan departs from this feast without eating anything, and the next morning he's going to go and he's going to find David. Now, you'd think that Jonathan, like most of us, would have a pity party, right? Would go and feel bad for himself. "Oh, my father. Oh, the king. Oh, this." And he'd just sulk. I want you to notice who he's upset about and who he's upset for. Look at the end of verse 34. "For he was grieved for" who? "David, because his father had disgraced him." He's more grieved that David is dishonored than his father just rebuking him. Jonathan has all the resources at his disposal. You realize that, right? He's the prince. And he's grieved for David. Just, I don't know, you see this. There's a bit of hypocrisy here on Saul's part. I know you see it. Saul just went through the whole fiasco about how David has to die because so that Saul's kingdom can be established, yet Saul in his rage picked up a spear to kill him. Doesn't make much sense here. Point number 4, the farewell. This section of Scripture is probably one of the most moving in all of Scripture. So Jonathan departs from the feast in the morning, and he goes out to the appointed field with the accordingly plan. And there's no doubt now on Jonathan's end. He knows Saul wants to kill David. And Jonathan brings his boy now, just like the plan. He sends the boy out and he fires arrows. And when Jonathan said these words in verse 37, is not the arrow beyond you? These words to David must have been the most heartbreaking and most painful discourse he had ever heard in his life. Because these words, is the arrow beyond you? David's just waiting to hear the report. Is the arrow beyond you? It must have been tough for Jonathan to say this, right? So that means now, so David now knows it's not safe for him to come back. So Jonathan has the boy collect the arrows. Jonathan gives the boy his weapons and he says, go ahead, boy, go back home to Gibeah. He sends the boy home, and Jonathan now is in an open field with no weapons. Now, technically, David should have fled. He's out of here. But now there's something changes. They now meet. The reason why Jonathan gave this boy his weapons, I think is two reasons. First, he wanted to give the boy a reason to go home. And second, he wanted to show David that he wasn't a threat to him. Because hearing that news, the arrow is behind you, was the worst news I think David has ever heard in his life. Because now he's a fugitive. He can't go home. Now, the original plan included no personal encounter, but they break the rules here. And David comes out of his hiding, and this is the second to last time that they speak face to face before Saul and his three sons die in 1 Samuel chapter 31, fighting the Philistines. So this is the second to last time that they'll have a face-to-face encounter. And David's now a fugitive for no reason. David here bows to the ground three times, and they both just collapse on each other, and they're weeping and kissing one another. And the text says that David is weeping the most. Why is David weeping the most? He's a fugitive. The king wants to kill him. He can't return to his wife. He can't go back home. And his brother-in-law, his best friend, so to speak, the one who he entered a covenant with, they're now parted. You see why this must have been very difficult. Now, this weeping should pique your interest and your biblical memory, because there have been several accounts in both the Old Testament and an account in the New Testament where there was this hugging, this collapsing, this weeping, and this kissing. You remember in Genesis chapter 35, you remember the whole situation, how Jacob had cheated Esau on several occasions. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 4, the text that precedes that says that Esau came out with 400 men. And Jacob came out with children, his wives, and his youngest son, Joseph. The text says that Jacob put Joseph and Rachel behind him. And the text says that Esau ran to Jacob. And it says that Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. This scene in our accounts is the same in Genesis 45 with Joseph and his brothers. You remember Joseph fell on his brother's neck, younger brother's neck, Benjamin. You remember that? And they wept. They kissed one another. And then Joseph hugged and wept with his other brothers. This is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, as he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, 3 years with them. The text reads, when Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders, he said these things, they knelt down, prayed with them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him. This scene right here of the weeping and the kissing is not an account of lust, but of love. These are tears and these are kisses of affection. These are tears and these are kisses when a father kisses his son as he drops him off at the military station. This is the kind of weeping that some of you fathers have done after you've dropped your kids off in the at college, and once you get back to the car, you know what I'm talking about. Behind enclosed spaces, the tears that fall. This is a very emotional time, and rightfully so. David's weeping the most. So these are tears of and kisses of affection, not of lust. Fifth is the covenant. This is what the whole account is about. It is about the covenant. Now, people in the past have preached this account on friendship. They're best friends. These are marks of a good friend. But I do want to give you some principles for friendship that I think we can take away from this. First is this. The choosing of friends, and especially of best friends, should not be done in a casual manner. You must choose the best. See, in every friendship, there are degrees of congeniality, of kindred spirits, of belonging, of edification. But even beyond kindred spirits, there must be something more. The closer an intimacy you have with your friends in your life, the greater there is, the need is for them to be better than you. You have layers of friends, you got the best and then the rest. Your best friends, the close ones, must be better than you. Better meaning that there are elements in their life that God has graced them with that you lack in. And your time that you spend with them rubs off on you. The whole point of befriending yourself to that person or those people is so that you can help each other in areas of weaknesses, right? Let me make it very simple. The closer your friends are, the greater need there must be for them to fear God and to love Him. Your friends, your best friends, must drag you higher, must bring you higher, not drag you lower. Your closest friends must be better than you. And by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, iron sharpens iron. They must be better than you. And in the wrestling, in the sharpening, you help each other become better. And when I say better, I mean this, more holy, more godly, and more sanctified. Now, there is a difference, real quick, between discipleship and friendship. Discipleship is unilateral, one direction, from the teacher to the student. The student will share more with the teacher than the teacher shares with the student. But with friends, there's a mutual building, a mutual encouragement, mutual edification. You show me your friends now, and I'll tell you what you'll be like in 10 years. Choose your friends wisely. Point number 5. the covenant. Now, Jonathan and David have established another covenant. This is the exciting part. Now, there's a covenantal loyalty that I want to show you here. It's in chapter 20. It's in verse 14 and verse 15. And the Hebrew word is chesed. Beautiful word. It's translated in verse 14 as steadfast love, and in verse 15, steadfast love in the ESV. Now this word hesed can be translated kindly, loving kindness, but this word here extends more than just love, or more than just kindness and compassion. This word here, this Hebrew word, adds an additional merit, power. It really refers to loving loyalty. Not just loyalty, but loving loyalty. Not just kindness, but loving kindness. And reliability. So Jonathan promises to do everything he can to protect David. And in return, he will not blot out Jonathan's descendants. Now the reason why Jonathan is concerned about blotting out his descendants, and if you would, please turn to verse 42. You'll see that Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and who? Your offspring.'" Did you see that? Right? The reason why is because there's a transaction happening here in our account. Jonathan's saying, "Hey, look, I got your back. You make sure you protect my kids and their grandkids." And the reason is because it was typical when one dynasty would replace another dynasty, they would clean house. The whole family line would be knocked out just because there's no need to have any threat. Wipe them out. Now, here's the fun part. So, go back to chapter 18, verse 3, please. And this is very important. Verse 3. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David." Do you see that? Question: what was the covenant? We haven't been told yet. But look at chapter 19, please. Verse 2. "And Jonathan told David." You know what the covenant was? The covenant that Jonathan made with David back in chapter 18, verse 3, was this: "I got your back. If anything happens, I will let you know." And the reason why David goes to Jonathan in chapter 20 is because Jonathan warned him in chapter 19. Jonathan has won because of his fidelity and faithfulness to the covenant he made with David back in chapter 18. Jonathan knows, "I can go to this man. I can trust him." So, that was the old covenant. I think there's a renewal of it, but then there's a new covenant. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.'" Now that doesn't really sound like much of a covenant, does it? "But the covenant is given. the description of the covenant is given at the end of the chapter in verse 42. Look at me. Look at it once more, please. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" That is the new covenant that they establish. And their covenant is in the Lord and before the Lord, which is why Jonathan can say to David, "Go in peace, brother." And even though the walls around David are crumbling, he can still have peace. Now, there are two main points of application. I've given you many, but I want to give you a few more. The first point of application is this: following the Lord Jesus Christ will be costly. Our Lord reminds us, according to the Gospel of Luke, "Don't think I've come to give peace on the earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is why Jonathan cannot be equally loyal to both Saul and David. He had to choose. And there may have been a lot of temptation on Jonathan's end to want to hold on to his power that he has as prince. But he willingly laid that all aside. Let's try a different way. Jonathan decreased so David can increase. Jonathan, in many ways, emptied himself and was willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Jonathan was not concerned with his own kingdom, but in building David's kingdom. And we must be like that, willing to build God's kingdom here on this side of glory. And so the first point of application is this: following Christ will be costly, and you must count the cost right now. Second is this: God can be totally and utterly trusted at all times and in all things. The peace that David and Jonathan has is in the Lord. You realize that? Technically, these types of promises can be broken, can they not? It happens in marriages, it happens in promises, it happens all the time. The encouragement this morning is not in the faithfulness of your friends or your spouse or your loved one, but in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Only Christ can be trusted. We are very prone to break our end of the covenant, take up our cross daily, and to follow. We fail often. He's faithful. We oftentimes aren't. But we can rejoice that the covenant he's made with us by grace through faith is binding. And even though we fail, he doesn't. And those who he has saved, he has kept, and he will not lose any of them. Now listen, you can go this morning to the one who has covenanted himself to you. You have peace this morning, not because things are real pleasant in your life, but because you know the sovereign one. And you know that he knows and that he has pledged himself to you. The call this morning is not try harder. The call this morning is to look at what Christ has done for you to win you. He's faithful. We aren't. His faithfulness drives us to be faithful. He gave himself for you. What will you withhold from him? Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this text. Thankful that we can look at the covenant that Jonathan and David made as they did the best that they can to stay faithful to that. We rejoice that the covenant that you've made with your own blood is sufficient to save and to keep. And so we are oftentimes failing in areas that we know that we should be having victory in. And we rejoice that Christ has paid it all. And that truth should not move us to displacency and lethargy, but to a desire to express gratitude to the one who has paid for everything. And so equip us, remind us, empower us, and may we live lives of gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.